According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We intend to conclude 1 Timothy this morning and set the table for 2 Timothy upon return from the Ukraine. There's such amazing books and very special, and the last week's Schaefer Conference touched on them to a point in the privilege that we have to study the pastorals, to glean the heart of Paul in training Timothy and in passing on the colors to the next generation, and how important it is for believers to be oriented to the truth. So many of the speakers were addressing 1 and 2 Timothy. It was just it was a delight. It was a delight to participate, a delight to sit there, a delight to have a seat in the audience and be fed all week long. I never put on a suit. I didn't have to get up and have to teach anybody. I just sat there and feasted on the conference material, and I appreciated that. But it, again, reminded me how special 1 and 2 Timothy truly are in these passages that we've been dealing with here at Austin Bible Church. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne of grace, thankful for the grace that allows us to be here. Father, we are sinners, and yet, as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That having been cleansed, we are able to enter within the veil, that we are eligible to assemble before your throne of grace and to receive the instruction of your word. Father, beyond our cleanliness and our, we want to be in fellowship, of course, but beyond that as well, Father, we must exhibit the humility to receive the word implanted. And so, Father, if there's any pride or issues of our own selves that are getting in the way of allowing your word to have its work in us, Father, we ask that you might clear that off to the side and make very clear to each one of us as we study to show ourselves approved that it's not us, it's you. You're the one guiding, you're the one directing, you're the one teaching, you're the one implanting this word which is able to save our souls. So, Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that Paul used it to glorify Christ and encourage Timothy all those years ago. But these messages have been encouraging believers ever since. And they're an encouragement for us today, Father. Each one of us needs to be strong. Each one of us needs to guard that which has been entrusted to us. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready now to develop the last bit of this. We, over the past couple of weeks, have been going through the instructions in verses 17 through 19 to those who are rich in this present world or this present age, and how it is that they can store up treasures in heaven, how it is that they can function with an eternal mindset. And I hope you didn't just ignore it thinking that, well, the riches there doesn't apply to me, because every believer is rich in some capacity as per your giftedness, as per your ministry open doors, as per the work that he has for you to do. And so if you have not already gone back and filled in the blanks for those verses with application to your own personal area of wealth, if it's not financial wealth in this age, then it is wealth in some other form and fashion. Your giftedness, what it is he does through you to edify fellow believers, you must be faithful to use those gifts, pursue those ministries, and do so for the benefit of all brothers and sisters in Christ. You must be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. God did not give you your giftedness so you could spend it on yourself. It is so that you can edify your fellow brothers and sisters in the local assembly. Well, that gets us now to our current study. The last expressions, the last clauses and phrases of this chapter, indeed this book. Paul puts Timothy on guard duty. He puts Timothy on guard duty. Paul orders Timothy to guard the trust. Guard the trust. You can boil down this whole section here, these two verses, with an imperative, guard the trust. The remainder of verse 20, in terms of avoiding and so forth, is explanatory. He goes into greater depth to give the steps. Well, how do I guard the trust? The expectation that he would avoid the worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments. He's got a lot of things to avoid. And we'll take the time this morning to spotlight the avoidance criteria. But if he avoids those things that will trip him up, he will be faithful to guard that which he has been entrusted. And this is an important study because I think, by and large, a lot of pastors, a lot of ministries have lost focus on what it is they were entrusted with. And since they aren't viewing what they were entrusted with, they're not guarding what they were entrusted with. And that happens when they get tripped up into these other areas. And we'll highlight each one of those for you. All right, the vocabulary that you want to understand is parathake. That's the trust. Parathake. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Parathake. If you ever do your word studies with Strong's numbers, then the Strong's number on that is 3866. It comes from the verb paratithemi. Paratithemi. That is to lay alongside, to lay in terms of a trust. You are committing something into somebody's care, such as when you go out for the evening and with your wife and your children, you leave them in the care of someone ostensibly responsible, someone that you trust, someone that you know is going to be reliable and responsible and will take good care of your children. See, you wouldn't just hand them off to some stranger off the street and think that that they're going to be in good hands. So paratithemi, it's a compound, para, and then our standard verb tithemi, to put or to place. Now, this is a frequent theme in the pastorals, and in fact, it is a philosophical approach to ministry that has fashioned the nature of our training ministry. And what we do when we train believers for their giftedness, we train pastors, we train evangelists, we train teachers, we train exhorters, we train givers, we train helpers, we train every spiritual gift. And when we do that, what we're doing is we are entrusting the ministry into their hands. We are placing a trust on their shoulders. See, whichever metaphor you care to think about, the reality is that a believer who is convicted of a gift in ministry is under an obligation. A trust has been committed to them. All right, and it is a commitment that has expectations, that has obligations. And don't think just for a moment that since we're not under law anymore, we're under grace, that somehow we don't have these have-tos or these obligations. We have tremendous obligations, not under law, under grace, consistent with what He has given us in terms of our salvation, our gift, our ministry, our calling. And you should see that here. So this is a frequent theme in the pastorals. We've already seen it in chapter 1 and verse 18. We see it here in chapter 6 and verse 20. In case you don't remember 1:18, we are, after all, 55 lessons into this Timothy series. So I'm not even sure what lessons it was back when we were in chapter 1. You can go to the website and look that up. But in any event, we'll just grab it real quickly. Romans 1 Timothy 1:18. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." His spiritual son in terms of having led him to Christ, but also his ministry son in terms of training him for the ministry. see. Timothy would look to Paul as his father, as his trainer, as his didaskalos, the one who trained him for the ministry, much as I look to Ralph Braun, for who trained me for the ministry. And Ralph Braun looked to R.B. Thiem in a lot of ways, for who influenced him early in his ministry and so forth. So Timothy, my son, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Fighting the good fight. This is part of what's entrusted. The pastor can't back down. The pastor can't be faithless to Jesus Christ, although many do. The rest of verse 19 highlights that. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Shipwreck. When any believer shipwrecks, it's sad. When a pastor shipwrecks, it's horrible because it upsets whole households. It upsets families and churches, and the damage and the impact is that much greater. Chapter 6 and verse 20 is our passage here where Timothy is commanded to guard the trust, that which has been entrusted to him. You get over to 2 Timothy. You've got it in chapter 1, verse 12, verse 14, as well as the powerful passage that motivates our training ministry, 2 Timothy 2:2. But in 2 Timothy 1:12 it says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You familiar with that verse? That verse would probably make a pretty good song, don't you think? But notice the direction on that. Because this is the reverse direction from what we're talking about in our class today. In what we're talking about today, God has given us a trust. And we have to be faithful to guard what He's entrusted to us. This verse turns it around where we have provided a trust back to God Himself. In terms of the treasures we've laid up in heaven, in terms of our confidence in the One who takes care of us day by day. And with each passing moment. And so the two directions of this trust don't fall into the either-or trap that it's one way or the other. It's actually both. Because for you to be faithful in your trust means you're laying up these things for His trust. I hope that will become clear as we break this out. Then verse 14. Verse 13 says, "Retain the standard of sound words, the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." See, I think this is what sets churches apart. This is what distinguishes between ministries. The doctrinal statements are, by and large, rather similar. And there'd be a whole lot of churches that you would go into and visit and you have no issue with their doctrinal statement at all. But you would take significant issue with their practices, with their standard for sound teaching. Because while they have a doctrinal statement that's sound, their practices and the standard of doctrine has slid quite away quite some time ago. So retain the standard of sound words. And you'll note, this is what's defined then by guarding. Verse 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." All right, guard the treasure. You don't do that in your own strength, of course, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then down to chapter 2, verse 2. The chapter begins, "You therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Do you understand the parallel to this? We're going to teach this. I'll come back from Kiev. We'll be in 2 Timothy before you know it. But the handoff here is so beautiful because this is the New Testament version of Joshua. This is the New Testament version of the end of Deuteronomy, first part of Joshua. Moses is getting ready to die, and he's handing things off to the young man Joshua. And what does he tell him? Be strong and courageous. Joshua has to lead Israel into the promised land. And now here's the same thing in Timothy. Paul is getting ready to die, and he's handing things off to Timothy. And he's telling him to be strong and courageous. And if you thought Joshua had a challenge in store for him to go into the land of Canaan and conquer all those cities, many of those cities were populated by giants and all the rest of that. That was one battle in the earthly realm. Timothy's got church-age battles to fight in terms of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me, notice, in the presence of many witnesses. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the corporate nature of training. And that's, again, we support Schaefer Seminary 100%. We support them on a missionary basis every single month. As long as I'm concerned, or as long as I'm pastor, as far as I'm concerned, we will always, always, always support Schaefer Seminary because I think there's a place for seminary training. That being said, I believe there's a place for local church training. And that's, of course, our focus here in what we're doing. In the presence of many witnesses, see, the congregation saw Timothy grow up. The congregation watched Timothy in his training. And that's a beautiful thing when that can happen. It's somewhat of a statement of faith, actually, when you send a young man off to seminary and he goes away and then he comes back in 4 years or 5 years or whatever, and you just assume that in the meantime he got his training, right? In the meantime he's equipped and now he can be our pastor. But what happened in between? If he's out of pocket, you don't always know. And in particular, you don't know if he's fallen for some progressive dispensationalism, or he's gone into a higher criticism mode, or he's kind of gone now to a modified dispensational approach, or what kind of theology he's going to come back with. And you're going to say, oh my goodness, you're not the young man we sent away. How did they mess you up while you were there? All right. And again, not criticizing seminaries. What I'm saying is when the man is there being trained in the presence of many witnesses, then he's growing alongside of the congregation growing, and these things take place in this way. All right, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust these. Timothy is going to fulfill his trust, and one of the things he has to do is then pass along that trust to other men. And they themselves will become training officers to entrust other men. And so you see the way this works. In fact, by the time you get to that third or fourth generation, these are men that Paul will never meet. Timothy's going to be training men that maybe Paul knew some of them, maybe he didn't. But the men that Timothy trains, they're going to train men that Paul never met, and maybe even Timothy won't have met them in the way that that goes. This, by the way, this verse destroys apostolic succession as the Roman theology promotes it. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to find young men with the gift of pastor-teacher and send them to Rome where they can receive their training from Peter and from Linus and from Peter's successors. See, these are Paul's successors, Timothy's successors. And whoever Timothy trains, their successors. And whoever they train, their successors. And so whether or not it's the direct lineage from Peter to, you know, they make up some of these names till you get to Gregory and so forth. As far as that goes, I think this verse demonstrates that the training is to be spread out from all the apostles to the men they trained, to the men they trained, to the men they trained. See? And so my own lineage to Ralph Braun, to R.B. Theme, or even, you know, Theme helped train or help influence him early on, but Theme didn't ordain him. He wasn't ordained at Barack. He was ordained at Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, Texas. So he can claim Dwight Pentecost for his lineage, and then Lewis Berry Chafer, and then C.I. Schofield. Yeah, I wouldn't trade that lineage for anything. Not in our century. Not in our culture. All right. So the idea of entrusting a ministry and a work assignment is vivid. It's a dominant theme in the pastoral epistles. But notice, there are other applications outside the epistles, and these are going to give you a wonderful flavor for the term and for the concept. You'll note this is the term that Jesus used when he was on the cross. The most vivid applications are Christ's Spirit committed to the Father, Luke 23:46. He says, Father, into thy hands, what? I commit my spirit. You think that's important? You think there's a significance to that? He's on the cross. He's accomplished our redemption. He is going to physically die now at this point. He's already, Tetelestai, he's already finished the work of redemption. But he commits his spirit, the soul-spirit unity of his invisible nature, his inner man, he commits to the Father as he departs physical life. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's important. And that's the flavor of this commitment. When a pastor entrusts the Word of God to a younger pastor, is he going to be faithful to his trust? In particular, we're going to find that, again, just like you can't ignore the previous paragraph if you're not rich, you can't ignore this paragraph if you're not a pastor, because every believer has a trust that they have to be faithful to. You'll see that as well. You know, we need to imitate that. What does it say in 1 Peter 4:19? 1 Peter 4:19. Now, I think a lot of folks take this as an admonishment for teachers, but I think that's a mistake. Notice up to, without reading the entire chapter. This chapter is designed for believers, all right? So plug your own name in here, you apply. And you're to arm yourself also with the same purpose. That is, because he who has suffered from the flesh has ceased from sin. You arm yourself with that same purpose, that you are now raised in Christ, and you're to walk in that newness of life, so that as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Okay? And we're not legalists preaching about holy living and keeping you away from sin just for the sake of legalism. We preach it because it doesn't conform to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And when you go back to the flesh and live your life of carnality, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross for you to do that. He died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to do that. That you could have a new life in glory, in the newness of life, conformed to His image. And I like the way it says, it's a purpose, and it becomes volitionally up to us then to be obedient to this new life. And I like verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out these things. The time past is sufficient. You know, how much carnality were you engaged in before you got saved? Yeah, don't answer that. And we're not here for the bragamony sessions or anything this morning. The answer is, it doesn't matter, it's enough. Whatever it was. Or even after you were saved, whatever time you spent in carnality. How long did you spend in stupid rebellion? All right? Again, whatever it was, that's long enough. All right? Just put it to an end. Starting now, make sure you're in fellowship and move forward walking in the light. Because whatever you've done out of fellowship, that's quite enough. And so I appreciate that. So you'll notice this is addressed to every single believer. In fact, your old buddies are kind of surprised that you don't run with them anymore in verse 4. And then not only are they surprised that you won't run with them anymore, and then they start to malign you. Well, what happened to you? You got all religious all of a sudden. Well, it's interesting. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If you don't identify with this present evil age and how dark things are about to get in our country, better develop a prayer life pretty quick. If you're not sure how to do that, come to our prayer meetings. We'll show you. The end of all things is near. It doesn't say, you know, increase your picnics, potlucks, and fellowships. Okay? I'm glad we're having those. We want more of them. But what sustains us in this present evil age is how, as an assembly, we pray together. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one another without complaint. What I'm trying to do by giving you this larger context is show you these one another passages. One another, one another, one another. So we're not limiting it to just the pastor. The one another includes everybody. The pastor to the flock to the pastor, the flock to one another. Everybody. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we've been saying from 1 Timothy, your gift is not for you, it's for others. Then he breaks it down. Some have a speaking gift and some have a serving gift. You know, there's 11 gifts, and you can classify them. Some are speaking gifts, and some are serving gifts. And so, as you've received that gift, employ it in serving one another. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So every believer is in view. And then look what happens in verse 12. Beloved, are we limiting this to the pastors? No, it's everybody. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why is it believers get so confused over, why is this happening to me? Right? Well, why wouldn't it happen to you? What kind of millennial life of perfection did you think you were entitled to? There's struggles. There's health issues. There's financial issues. There's marital issues. There's all kinds of struggles here and now. Don't act all shocked because you're going through something tough. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that you, at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. There are going to be some believers at the revelation that are going to have pretty minimal exaltation. Well, they'll be happy to be there. You know, they'll be happy to be saved. But they haven't endured the sufferings that others have endured. And so their joy will be diminished because they have produced a diminished glory for their Savior. All right, I'm getting there. You say, Pastor, you're headed for verse 19. You forgot what verse you were headed for. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 15, again, that's all of y'all. Verse 15, make sure that none of you. So I'm just trying to highlight, this is for everybody. If anyone suffers as a Christian. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's why the rope is so short. That's why accountability is so quick. Judgment. He deals with us as with sons. Sometimes we gripe because the unbeliever seems to get away with a lot. Yeah, but do you really want to exchange places with that unbeliever? I wouldn't. Judgment begins with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Anyway, down to verse 19 then. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. This is everybody. Suffer according to the will of God. Isn't that something? Are you going through something bad, huh? You ever stop to think that's the will of God? Say, thank you, Father, for keeping me in your will. All too often, though, our prayer requests are just the opposite. Lord, I'm sick. Heal me. Right? I've got a money shortage. Make up the difference. Or whatever. Okay? I'm single. I don't want to be single. Give me a husband. Give me a wife. Well, where are you? And what is God's will? And what is He doing? Learn the lessons for where you are right now. Because if you're not faithful right now, what makes you think you're going to be faithful then? See? So those who suffer according to the will of God shall, and here's the key, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The very words of Jesus Christ when He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit, that is expected of you and me when we're being tested right now in time. If you're suffering according to the will of God, you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's a pattern. That's why I'm saying back in 1 Timothy 6, yes, that immediate address for Timothy to guard what's been entrusted to you has an immediate application for pastors and those entrusted with the ministry of the Word of God, but it's a concept that applies across the board to everybody. Everybody. Right? Drill Sergeant used to say that. Lottie dottie, everybody. Our own accountability to the Father. You know what it says in Luke 12:48? We quote it a lot, but we only quote half of it. We quote, to whom much is given, shall much be required. What's the rest of it? From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. That's absolutely true. But it goes on. You go, I think that part deals with your salvation, deals with what you've been given in your grace package, deals with being a believer in Jesus Christ. You've been given everything. You're expected, it's required that you live that way. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, and to whom they entrusted much. You notice that? There's an intensification. Given is one thing that has requirements. But then there's entrusted beyond that. To whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Let's recognize that our accountability, we have an accountability just by being given our salvation and the salvation grace blessings. But then beyond that, we've got increased accountability all the more because not only have we been given much, we have been entrusted with much. The ministry open door opportunities and expectations there. So this is powerful. All right, so what is it the Bible teachers are supposed to guard against? Bible teachers guard their trust. How and when do they do that? Well, the verse tells us. When they turn away from irreverent, empty speech. I like what the Holman Bible does with that, better than the New American Standard. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. Irreverent, empty speech. Got to turn away from it. It certainly isn't... Certainly isn't the fear of the Lord motivating, thus saith the Lord. You know, instead of teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, a pastor's out there giving moral tips from Gilligan's Island. You think I'm joking? It's out there. I can go get a curriculum and they'll give you 6 weeks on... Moral teachings from a lot of these different... There's a handful of them. Gilligan's Island is one, and Andy Griffith and several others. I don't know. I don't think they did one for Hogan's Heroes yet. I'll probably have to write that myself, maybe, and cash in on some of this racket that's pretty popular. No, what have they done? They've turned to the irreverent, empty speech. Where's the power in that? The power is here. And when they turn away from the what's so-called science, all of the, on the other hand, pseudonymous science. And what's interesting, all right, what the New American Standard calls here the whirling empty chatter, that's the first thing they have to avoid. And then the second thing they're supposed to avoid is the opposing arguments. That on the other hand, right? And this world is good for that. They like to play devil's advocate. Well, whose advocate is that, right? They'll say, well, what about on the other hand? See, here you are preaching, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And they want to say, yeah, but on the other hand. What other hand? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You got a problem with that? Because God's word is truth. Let me tell you something. Any on the other hand you come up with that's opposed to truth is a lie. It's on the other hand. And they call it science. And here's the neat thing, or the sad thing. They view us as being anti-science. And we're really not. I'm not anti-science. I love science. Because my God is the God of science. You want to study His creation? Great, study His creation. And every law that you have in terms of physics or chemistry or anything is a law because there's a faithful God who designed it. In any event, I think there's an awful lot of scientists that, you hope they can get saved, but that get saved, and if they had this dichotomy of thinking between faith and science and so forth, I look forward to being there in glory when they come face to face with Isaac Newton and some tremendous men of science that were tremendous men of faith. And people talk about Isaac Newton's scientific accomplishments and achievements and discoveries and all this other stuff. You ever read his Bible commentaries? You ever read his exegetical commentary on the book of Revelation? These men were theologians, men of God. All right. On the other hand, synonymous science. If we were going to do this on a verse-by-verse basis, we would really spend some time on that on the other hand, the opposing arguments. Let's just think about this from the other side for a minute kind of a thing. Well, if the first side you're starting with is God's side, why do you want to think about it on the other side? Well, let's just take, you know, okay, all right, you're preaching that, but let's just see what Satan has to say. Right? What is so-called knowledge? There's a fun term here, the pseudo-synonymous, where we get our word pseudonym, you know, an author who writes under a name that's not his own, he writes something with a pseudonym, okay? A lot of authors, Mark Twain was a pseudonym, and different authors that have pseudonyms, and so forth. But here's something called knowledge or science. And it only carries that name as a pseudonym because its real name is not science. Its real name is not knowledge. It is not God's knowledge. So if we were dealing in more details here, this would take us some time, but that's okay. Sadly, some Bible teachers start professing pseudonymous science rather than protecting their trust. And that's what we're told in verse 21. Some have professed. And when you profess something, you're defending it. You're professing. Some these pastors, they say they're Christians, they say they believe in the Bible, but they profess evolution. And they say, well, we think both are true. Or they profess different things. They say, well, you know, the Bible says this, but we modernize things, update things. See, we want to be inclusive. We want to be accepting and tolerant of homosexuality, for example. Because, you know, we want to understand that the Old Testament, that was all just very primitive and outdated, and we're past that now. Well, there's what the Bible says, and there's what the world says. And when you blend them, what are you left with? And you start professing the lie when you're supposed to be protecting the trust. And, you know, sadly, is that in the 21st century? Paul wrote this in the first century. It was already happening in his day and age. Some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. These were men that should have known better, men that he trained, men that he influenced. We know some of them by name. Demas loved this present world, abandoned him, ran off to Thessalonica. Anyway, I got to keep my eye on the clock. This is a day I can't go long. So, notice, these are the snares. And what is it that they go away from? The last of the chapter here, when he says, grace be with you. Grace be with you. It's a prayer. It's a wish prayer. It's a gift from Paul to Timothy. Of course, Paul's not the source of grace. He's merely the voice that's praying it. The Father's the source of grace. But notice the expression, grace be with you, is tied back to the guard duty expectations. In other words, if he abandons his trust, can he expect any grace? Those who go astray from the faith, they go astray from God's grace. See, Timothy wants to stay faithful, guarding what he's been entrusted to. He doesn't want to join the crowd in verse 21 that have gone astray from the faith. Pastors that get mixed up and all kinds of different things. And you just wonder, what in the world? Men that 30 years ago were faithful, solid, dispensational, premillennial men, today are covenant amillennialists. You say, how does that happen? And or out of the ministry entirely. Selling encyclopedias or different things they're doing. All right. There's nothing immoral or wrong about selling encyclopedias. But for a man that's been called to preach the gospel, what's he doing? Not faithful to his trust. So those who go astray from the faith go astray from God's grace. You don't ever want to depart from the faith, depart from God's grace, and then end up in God's mercy as he, through divine discipline, brings you back. Timothy's commitment to his trust keeps him in God's grace. Grace be with you. All right. Well, this wraps up our notes on 1 Timothy. As I said, in 2 weeks I'll return from Ukraine and pick up with 2 Timothy. We'll give you an overview of the book, an overview of chapter 1, and then be ready for the sentence-by-sentence structure of 2 Timothy. It's shorter, 4 chapters instead of 6 chapters. So, yeah, we're coming up on that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, we just thank you for faithful men who have entrusted teaching to faithful men, And Father, I just thank you for Ralph Braun and Ken Jensen and John Eichmann and Glenn Carnegie, the pastors that influenced me and continue to bear fruit, Father. They set that example. Of course, Ken Jensen and Glenn, they're with the Lord, but these men keep setting the example and keep offering the encouragement. And Father, we thank you that you open a door of ministry here whereby we can train men for their generation, men for their ongoing work of service. And it just is a tremendous opportunity and blessing and responsibility. We don't deserve any of this, Father. It's even overwhelming if we think of it in purely human terms. But Father, this the work you've given us, and where you guide, you provide, you will be pleased to work through us that which is pleasing in your sight to the eternal glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for 1 Timothy. We look forward now to 2 Timothy. We look forward, Father, to living that which we're learning so that our Savior receives the maximum glory. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.